This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, good morning. Hi, I'm Scott. I'm the pastor here at Christ Kingdom Church, and if this is your first Sunday with us, special welcome to you. A lot of people are vacationing, so we're small but strong in faith this morning. Glad that you're here with us. This passage here is one that has struck me over the years about it because of its candidness, because it answers, I think, some questions that not only were being asked back in the first century, but some questions that continue to be asked even today. Ask yourself this. How many times have you heard or have you thought, maybe somewhere in your mind, is Christianity really the one true religion? Imagine just by the fact that you're here at a Christian church that you would be one who's at least favorable or has a positive feeling towards Christianity, perhaps, more than likely. Have you ever thought a question like that? Have you ever asked yourself a question like this? Is Jesus Christ really the only way to God? As Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you ever asked yourself or thought or heard others say, is Jesus Christ really the only way to heaven? Or are there not many roads and paths that lead to the same top of the same mountain? Is Jesus Christ really the only way to be saved from the consequence of sins? Can so many people of so many other religions all be wrong that say, yes, there is another way? Can good people who don't believe in Jesus really face a final judgment and an eternal damnation, as the scriptures teach? I didn't pick that catechism question that we read earlier, but how providentially, that's the one we would read here that reminds us of the historical Christian faith, of what happens and what is indeed in store for those that do not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus and the Bible both proclaim that they are lost forever. Is that really true? Is that really the case? Is that Christian propaganda? Is that spin on it in order to keep Christianity moving forward and making sure that you still have members coming in? You know, there's lots of questions like that, and I think if we're all honest, we've all asked them and wondered about them and thought about them many, many, many times. And here's another question. Have you not thought in some way or certainly heard in recent years that perhaps tolerance is the answer? You know, why can't we just all get along? Why can't Muslims do what they want to do and practice the way they want to practice? Christians do what they want to do, practice the way they want to practice. Hindus do what they do and what they want to practice. Secular humanists who have their own world philosophy do what they want to do and do what they want to practice. Buddhists, Mormons, you can add the list on. Hundreds of different beliefs and values, thousands probably. Some say that, yes, tolerance is the answer. I remember reading about Stephen Fry, English actor and writer. This is a quote by him. This is his viewpoint of tolerance. He says, I'm a lover of truth, a worshiper of freedom, a celebrant at the altar of language and purity and tolerance. Tolerance is often raised in recent years, certainly, as a high standard. Many are honest enough to say, to place an idealism that they worship. Well, some say no tolerance, just the opposite, is not the answer. G.K. Chesterton, the old late English writer and lecturer, says this, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. So is tolerance the answer, or is it not the answer? I think if we're honest, we all have to admit that there is something, right, about tolerance that is at least a little bit appealing to all of us. There is something that would be very comforting to think that can't we all be right? Can't we all, if we're just sincere, if we're just, you know, have the best intentions, if we really just deep down really want what's best for everybody, maybe that is okay. Maybe that would be all right. Maybe that's a tolerance that we all could sign up for and be a part of. Gosh, how many times have there been wars and conflicts fought throughout history because of differences in religious thought or philosophical thinking? There's been so much good and bad done in the name of religion and values and philosophy. But while we advocate a tolerance, certainly all of us would advocate a tolerance of mutual respect and the right for everyone to hold their own religious views, especially in this country, most would say that, we have a problem. And let me explain to you, if you haven't already guessed, what the problem is. It's this: religious views are not supplemental beliefs that we hold like hobbies in our garage or in our backyard that our neighbors may observe or they may not. Maybe unless they came over and got to know you and you showed them around. No, religious views, whether they are theistic or atheistic, form part of the very DNA of our souls. They form the DNA of our values, our decisions, our viewpoints. And while we may worship privately or in our own religious places of worship or choose not to worship at all, our daily choices are always visible to all, flowing from in us and out of us and affecting everything of who we are and what we do. In other words, we are always living outwardly what we believe inwardly, every single one of us. Your theology, in other words, or lack of theology, or what are your view of God, is best demonstrated by your life choice and actions than it is by how you would even say it verbally. And that's perhaps why hypocrisy is something that rubs us all wrong when we hear people saying one thing and living another, because it's your life that dictates what you really believe, and every single one of us lives out of a core belief of your view of God in some way, shape, or form. That's the reality. That's the problem. When the views of one group collide with the views of another group, we have problems. When Nazi Germany views collided with Jewish views, we had a problem. When Al-Qaeda views collide with Western American values, we have a problem. Or at least I hope you think we have a problem. Tolerance cannot be the answer, at least by defining that as saying all truths, all proclaimed truths, have same equal standing and are deserving of the same respect for their veracity, their truthfulness. Not that we don't respect people for having an opinion and the right to an opinion, but that we would hold them as they are indeed true. It's a reason why we fought world wars. There's a reason why we try to learn from our history. C.S. Lewis writes, and he says, "If you look for truth, you may find comfort. But if you look for comfort, you will not find either." And I think he's right. We must look for truth with love and compassion of others, but we must set our eyes on truth. We need to ask hard questions to find the truth, even if it comes with hard answers. Paul is dealing with this very issue here in Corinthians, and he writes to the church here in Corinth, because it was relevant then, just like it's relevant now. And I think this text teaches us at least two primary things that we need to take home here today that I want to communicate to us. So if you're following along in that sermon insert in your bulletin, that little outline, that might be helpful. But here's the first one. Number one is this: God uses foolish power. God uses foolish power. Verse 18 says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, how can the power of God be foolishness both at the same time? That seems to be contradictory. But here Paul is writing and says, actually, it's not. It's reality. Simply put, God's way of salvation is considered foolishness to the world. And on the contrary, and likewise, to the world's idea of what salvation or success looks like is contrary and foolishness to God. The two do not agree and cannot agree, because we live in a sinful, broken world. Both claim the other viewpoint is foolishness. So the question I want you to ask yourselves repeatedly this morning is this: whose fool are you? It's not a question of will you be. You will choose, and you, by the way, already have chosen, currently, whose fool you're living with and for. The world's view or God's view? Well, let's look at two dominant worldviews that offer power. Let's look at them in two different categories here. These are two dominant worldviews that I think that exist. I'm going to kind of move over to the side here a little bit and on the ground so you can clearly see this as we look through this chart here. One, we have the world's way. And the world's way looks something like this. They would say power is found inside you. Tony Robbins, famous self-help guru, says this: there is a powerful driving force inside every human being that, once unleashed, can make any vision, dream, or desire a reality. And in case you think not many people buy into that, well, his net worth in 2012 was $508 million, Tony Robbins. People are buying that. People, and why are they buying it? Because deep down, we want to believe that it's true. It's the world's way. Power is found inside you. And who wouldn't want to think that? That, hey, you mean I got everything I need right here? Who wouldn't want to believe that? The next thing they would believe is trust your heart. You can trust your heart. How many Disney movies have not said in some way, shape, or form, trust your heart, who you are and what you're to be? Not to mention probably most movies in some way. Your dreams, your hopes, your passions, your motives, all that comes from what we kind of call this deep area of heart. Trust it. Really? If I'm honest, looking back at my 45 years of life, I can't tell you how many motives I have looked back and can very, if I'm honest and humble, look back and go, you know, I did not have any good intention with that motive. I went with it, went for it. Hurt myself, hurt lots of other people in the course of 45 years. You really want to trust your heart? Well, we do. We so often do. And we think, leading from that, think intentionally. This is part of the world's view, where power comes from. Begin with the end in mind, Stephen Covey tells us and reminds us. So what is the end that you have in mind for yourself? If that is what, and this is the guy that wrote 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, if successful people are all about beginning with the end in mind, setting goals, desires, and dreams, and if you just focus enough and work hard enough, which is the next one, you can find that. I mean, it was Walt Disney, and we all can appreciate that living here in Orlando. If you can dream it, you can do it. I mean, advertisers have picked up on it, right? Some of the most popular brand mottos, just do it, be all you can be, work hard, play hard. The list goes on. And what can you expect next according to the world's way? Expect earthly blessings. Good things happen to those that work hard. I mean, is there any other country on this planet that waves that flag? You can do it. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Then America. You might have heard of the law of attraction. It was made popular in the book called The Secret. Oprah was big and into it and had it on her TV shows and so on here. But it's this law of attraction. Many others have picked up on it. What is the law of attraction? What is this popular new, not new viewpoint, but one that's been around, that's gotten traction again? It's this, and this is a quote from them. By focusing on positive things, one can bring about positive results. And if you focus on positive things, A through D, you can expect positive results. And there are testimonies of people that will say, yeah, it worked for me. It can work for you. And then the ultimate one is that they expect heavenly blessings. Eternal life in heaven will be your reward. Do you know that 89%, this is according to ABC News, 89% of Americans believe in heaven. And of those 89%, 85% of those believe they will go there. Just about everybody thinks there is some type of an afterlife that they would call or describe as heaven, something that's good. And you know what? They're on their way. And that's what awaits them. That's the world's way. Let me point out a couple of observations. Most people on the planet believe this way in some way, shape, or form. Yeah, you can interchange out different things and elements, but in some way, shape, or form, that's often what's believed here. And it could be under the banner of atheism. It could be under the banner of religion. Solomon, the wise king, called the wisest of all kings in the Old Testament, he writes in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that appears right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death." That's either a foolish statement or that's a very wise statement. David, the father of Solomon, the one who was considered by God a man after his own heart, wrote in Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." God says, "You are a fool if you trust yourself and your understanding rather than trusting His as God, creator of all." God reveals a power very contrary to this, what you see here. And the world thinks it's foolish. But God looks at this and says, "This is foolish." So my question again for you this morning is, whose fool are you? Well, let's go to the other side. God's way contrasts to the world's way. God's way is this: His power is found outside of you, not inside you. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God." Why? "Not by works, so that no one can boast." God says, if you're looking for power in yourself, you're looking in the wrong spot to begin with. Don't look for it there. You won't find it there, or you will find a fake, a pseudo-power that will make lots of promises and declarations but will not deliver. The world, of course, sees this and goes, "Are you kidding me? Do you really believe that? Do you really want to believe that you're dependent on a power outside of you? That's kind of humiliating. That's kind of anti-humanistic. That's kind of humbling." The world doesn't like this. It's foolishness to the world. Next, God would say in His plan, generally speaking, trust Him. Trust God. Not yourself, especially not your heart. The prophet Jeremiah, writing in chapter 17, verse 9, says, "The heart is deceitful," where? "Above all things, and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Proverbs 3:5, again, Solomon, the wisest of all, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." The world looks at this and says, "That's foolishness. Because what God are you going to trust? And how do you know He's even there in the first place? You really going to trust Him?" The world whispers that in our ear. God goes on and says in His teaching, letter C there, "Let Him renew your mind." Romans 12:2 says this: "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The world calls it foolishness. And then God's plan calls us to walk in faith in His strength, not our own. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who gives me strength," the Apostle Paul writes. And he writes again in chapter 12 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, "But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then God's promise is that you can expect earthly blessings. He comes to live in us and through us by His Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us. He says, "I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans." He promises to come, not giving you prosperity in a worldly sense, but giving you Himself. Acts 1:8 says this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God says, you want to be blessed here on earth? Trust in Me, and I'll come to you and live inside you by My Spirit as you place your faith in My Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll be My witnesses. And then, of course, God promises a heavenly reward. But you know what that heavenly reward is? God. God is your reward. You know, if we're honest, most people in the world, when they think about heaven, God's kind of, God can be there or not. Most people, when they think about heaven, think about seeing lost loved ones, think about being cured from an illness or disease, think about evil being out of this world and wars and oppression, think about all kinds of nice environmental things and living in a beautiful world that's unscathed by sin and destruction in any kind of way. Oh, yeah, if God's there, that's good too. God can be there, that's fine. God says, look, you're missing the point. If you don't realize what this is all about, well, let me just read it to you. Revelation chapter 21, the second to the last chapter, that John, his apostle, his beloved, comes and is given a vision. He says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look! That's a loud voice. Look! God's dwelling place is now among his people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That's heaven 101. That's what it's all about. Will you have a new body and illness be gone? And will he wipe away every tear from your eye? And will you see lost loved ones? Absolutely. But don't miss the point of what heaven's all about. The world's way will lead you to completely miss the point. God's way brings you to that climax. So look at this chart. Will you honestly ask yourself some questions here this morning? I know they're very different. They're similar in some ways. They're opposite in some respects. Someone is going to think you a fool. Either the world is going to think you are a fool, or God's going to say you're a fool. Which one do you identify with most, if you're honest here this morning? Which plan do you more consistently follow? What would others who observe your life say that you follow more? Now let's get specific about that. What if you not only ask yourself this question, what if you ask your next door neighbor who you maybe live with or next to for several years, maybe even longer? What would he or she say? What if you asked your spouse which one of these worldviews do you follow most? What if you asked your coworker who sits behind you for 8 hours a day maybe or near you? What if you asked your parents? Parents, what if you asked your children? Kids, what if you asked your classmates? What if you asked the person who waits on you at your favorite restaurant every week? People that are able to just observe your life, what would they say? And then let me ask you maybe even a more important question. Which one do you want to represent and be true of you? Which one do you want to? That's really the indicator of whose fool you are here this morning. Because none of us follow the right side God's way perfectly. None of us. Jesus did, and that's why we're trusting in him. Not ourselves, not our own works. That's why we boast in him, not in ourselves. But really, which one do you want to this morning, if you're honest? Paul, who had been once persecuting Christians and hated Jesus, which we need to not forget that. Paul hated Jesus at one time, and he killed anybody or had them persecuted that stood as a follower of Jesus. He had done that until he became a fool himself, until he trusted in the very one he had been persecuting. And he writes in the same passage, let me start reading in verse 19. This is Paul writing, the guy who hated Christians and hated Jews at one time. He says, for it is written, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So the most important question you can ask yourself is, whose fool are you? You will be a fool. It's just a question of whose. Once you understand that God uses foolish power, only then can you understand that God uses foolish people. Let me pick back up where I left off, verse 26. Paul speaking says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called." Now let me stop there for a second. Let me put you in the story here. Think, for those of you who are followers of Christ here this morning, think about who you were before you made that choice, before you set your heart and your mind to serve and follow Jesus Christ. Think about yourself then. He goes on and says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." If God's power is foolishness to the world, then the people who come to follow Jesus are also foolish in the world's eyes. Only makes sense, right? If they think the idea is foolish and you're following the idea or the person of Jesus Christ, they're going to think you're foolish. But the question again is, whose fool are you? Notice the different things that are mentioned here by Paul himself. He says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards." You know, followers of Jesus are not necessarily the smartest or most educated, are they? They might even be very ignorant or uneducated. You know, one of the things, the comments that was pointed out, we studied Acts this past year, is that they looked at Peter and some of the other followers of Jesus, some of the other disciples, and they said they were ordinary, uneducated men, but they knew that they had been with Jesus. Those are the kind of people that Jesus had following him. You know what? This should give us hope this morning. That does not require wisdom by human standards for you to come and trust the living God. Secondly, Paul says, not many were influential. Followers of Jesus are not necessarily strong leaders or influential or powerful. They might even be timid leaders. They might be weak in many aspects. But God still uses them. God, and this should give us hope this morning as well. Paul goes on and says, not many were of noble birth. Followers of Jesus are not necessarily of a great pedigree or great heritage. Might even be from a despised pedigree or a shameful heritage. Or you might be embarrassed to share your story because your story is messy. God uses those, and he calls those. So, whose fool are you? So why does God choose foolish people in the world's eyes? We are told to shame the world into seeing that no one can boast before God. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. So somebody asked the question here this morning, so is God against smart people? Is he against intelligent people, educated, the rich, the powerful, the strong leaders, the people of noble birth? Does God have something out against them? No, but he is against the proud. James and 1 Peter both cite the quote, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He's against the proud, and without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, every one of us will naturally boast in our own efforts and achievements. The thing that breaks us from pride, that gives us true humility, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate here a little bit. How many of you are familiar with the Dove Real Beauty Sketches? Anybody seen the videos of the Dove Real Beauty Sketches? Okay, some of you are waking back up in the sermon now because we're talking YouTube and things like that. That's okay. Well, that came out on April, I think, 15th or so of 2013, just a few months ago, and it got incredible response. The fact of the experiment was that people did describe themselves as less attractive than a complete stranger did. And in case some of you have totally missed this, what they did is they had a sketch artist who actually, worked for, the police, who could draw figures of people, and they would have somebody come in, and a stranger who had just met you describe you. He would draw a picture of that, and then he would have you come in without seeing you, describe yourself. And he would draw that. And they compare the two pictures. And it was amazing that you would describe yourself, almost everybody did, as much less attractive than what a stranger did. And the conclusion was, you are more beautiful than you think. This was Dove's campaign. You're more beautiful than you think. And while many of us would applaud that effort to think that, the fact is, it's simply not true. Epley of University of Chicago and Whitechurch, another professor at University of Virginia, experimented. And listen to their experiment. They took pictures of a person, let's say, and they digitally enhanced some, and they digitally diminished others. So like, let's just say they took a picture of me, and they had that there, the original, but then they kind of went in and tweaked it and made one look better, and then tweaked another one to make it look much worse. And then they went in and they showed the individual the set of pictures, the one original one in there and the ones that had been modified to your advantage, way to your advantage, and the ones that had been modified to your disadvantage with that. And consistently, people continued to pick, not the original. They couldn't pick the original out. They would pick the one that was digitally enhanced and say that was the original because they didn't know what all was going on with the experiment. Consistently. Are you more beautiful than you think? No. What do they find? In fact, they begin to call this the above average effect. That was actually what they began to call it in the experiment. What the interesting thing does is when a stranger did it, when a stranger looked at the person and then looked at your digital pictures, they could almost without exception pick out the original. And you could do it for others. But you always pick the nicer one when you're doing it for yourself. Here was their conclusion. You are not more beautiful than you think of yourself. And again, they called it the above average effects. They found it in many other areas. Did you know that 93% of drivers rate themselves as above average? 93%. Okay, how many of you drove at all the last week? Okay, 93%, really? All right. Okay, until I read this, I was thinking I was in the above average category. Probably not. 94% of college professors think they do above average work. How many of you have been to college? Would you say 94% of your professors did above average work? I can only think of a few that I think did great work. Pride is thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And guess what? We all do it. Every single one of us. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And Paul cites himself, by the way, as an example of this. Why do you think Paul mentioned wise in the world standards, influential, you know, of noble birth? Why do you think Paul just picked those random ones? Because they're not so random. Paul himself was wise by the world standard. He had studied and grown up as a Pharisee, which at that time was a religious expert in that area. He had spent countless hours, years preparing for it. Why did Paul say not many of you were influential? Because Paul was. Paul was the one that was chosen by the Pharisees to go, hey, you go hunt down these Christians, these followers of Christ. Bring them to justice. Kill them if you have to. Paul was the one given that honor and responsibility. Why do you say not many of you were noble birth? Because Paul was. Paul was not only Jewish, but Paul had Roman citizenship, which was a big deal in that day. What is Paul trying to say? Well, he says it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul had the list that he needed to do it in the power of the world. But in coming to faith and following Jesus Christ, Paul abandons that. To walk in God's path, in weakness, in reliance upon him, and counting all those things he has as loss compared to knowing Jesus and resting in the power of his Holy Spirit. Paul's life is radically shattered and changed for the better. It is pride that is the foundation of keeping us away from trusting in the power of God through Jesus Christ to heal us from sin's grasp and from its power. After all, we don't want the world to think we are foolish. So we have a dilemma, don't we? One will think of us as foolish, either God or the world. And we cannot choose both to think well of us, because both never will. So my question again is, whose fool are you? Let me ask you some probing questions. Okay, I'm going to cross the line, and I'm going to offend some of you, maybe every single one of you. But I invite the Spirit to search your heart. What informs your daily choices more? Is it the world? TV, newspaper, internet, books, movies, friends? Or is it God? The Scriptures, prayer, reliance on His Holy Spirit, church, fellowship with other Christians? What dictates the activities on your calendar more, the world or God? Let me give you some examples. Which are you more likely to skip as parents? A child's sporting or academic event at school, or church and youth group? If there is a conflict with your weekly church small group and something fun comes up, what usually wins out? What are your financial choices serving more, the world or God? What's more likely to get skipped, the eating out or entertainment budget at home or the church giving and church offering and tithe? When it comes to making hard decisions like moving, taking a job, whether you're going to get a promotion or take it, confronting someone, having integrity, etc. When it comes to making hard decisions, what bears the most influence on your decision-making progress or process? Personal preference? Comfort? Or what would honor God most? What does your personal life or family life orbit around more? The principles of the world or the teachings of God? Husbands, are your wives around you to are your wives around for you to manipulate and gratify you? Or is she a co-heir with Christ for you to humbly serve through self-sacrificial love? Wives, are your husbands around to manipulate and gratify you? Or is he a co-heir in Christ for you to humbly serve through partnership and respect? Parents, is your child there to be your friend and trophy of your investment to those that know you? Or is your child a treasure of God entrusted to you for a short season for you to mold and encourage to grow in their relationship with God? When the rubber meets the road, we are always living out what we believe. And we are always following either the world's plan and way or God's plan and way. Let me close with reading from 1 John chapter 2. Again, John, beloved disciple of Jesus, the one who wrote Revelation, the one who was there at the cross when Jesus was hanging on the cross, and Jesus looked down at him and said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." The one who took over Jesus' spot to care for Mary. This John. 1 John 2:15 through 17. He says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." God sending his own son to be born of a baby, to grow into a man, to share a salvation plan for 3 years before being gruesomely murdered in apparent failure was foolishness to the world. It's still foolishness to the world today. I like the words from the Michael Card song. It's old now, but called God's Own Fool. Here's the chorus. "When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool, and he opened our eyes. When we in our weaknesses believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, and come be a fool as well." Let's pray. God, I just ask this morning that you would come, and that you would, God, expose the reality of our hearts, God, the reality of where we trust, God, the reality of what system, what belief, what core values we are clinging to and longing to. And God, for those of us this morning that know that we are fully engulfed in the world's viewpoint, that we are following the ways of the world, that we might know of Jesus and might know of God, but we are not following faithfully and seeking to follow you. God, would you come and bring and grant repentance this morning? Would you come and bring hope? Would you come and remind us that for as many as received him, your word says, to them he gave the right to become children of God, that you invite us. So God, would you come and work in hearts here this morning? Remind us that for all those who believe in you, who trust in you, God, you promise eternal life. And God, for those of us here this morning that are just reminded of the struggle between this world to follow and God's way to follow, as we all struggle, that we would be reminded here this morning, God, of where our hope lies, and God, of what is our ultimate inheritance that you promise us in faith, that it is you, not the things of this world, because they can never satisfy, but it is you that we long for. So God, would you continue to feed that and show us that? God, grant us repentance here today. And God, we come to your table here in just a moment because we worship Jesus, the one and only one who followed faithfully God's plan from start to end, and who continues to reign and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You poured out your Spirit in us, and we ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, God, to walk in faith and obedience to you this morning and in this week ahead. So God, we will be a fool, but may we be in the world's eyes foolish, not in yours. So come lead us, come guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.